Several years ago, before my brother's garden was mistaken for weeds and cleared out by our landscaper, really was, it was just obliterated, I asked him what in particular he wanted to grow. Well, he showed me all types of seeds for various types of fruits and vegetables, tomatoes, cucumbers, butternut squash, you name it. He even had seeds for a certain exotic South American pepper, one of which, upon being fully grown, he happily served me before its pickling and just about set fire to my mouth. Brothers will be brothers. I imagine, though, in all of his times propagating both the fruitful and the fruitless, he never once intended to plant the mustard seed. For starters, my brother's hands are, how shall we say this, elephantine. They're huge. And the seed is so minuscule, well, it'd be a miracle if he wouldn't have fumbled it away. Moreover, his garden was rather humble, modest in its dimensions, and small in growth potential, all of which conspiring for poor mustard cultivation. For you see, the mustard seed is known to germinate both quickly and efficiently, and it would have outpaced and outgrown the rest of his seeds. Additionally, mature mustard seed plants turn into tall bushes, monopolizing the sunlight from all of its surroundings. And thus, in course, my brother's little beloved garden would have been overtaken by just that single spice. His original and principal desires, savoring the finest cucumbers, tomatoes, and squash God's green earth could grow, would become as immaterial as chasing after the wind. So why, then, when we go back to Scripture, does Christ make this small yet invasive seed analogous with the kingdom of God? Well, I'm sure many of you have already pieced together the mustard seed in its puny size, represented the humble beginnings of Christ's very own ministry. Recall that Christ was born in a tiny manger, in an overlooked, meaningless town, a blip on the radar called Nazareth. And yet from that singular divine seed, the world's most meaningful gospel message would unfurl, spreading from town to town, nation to nation, monopolizing the light, reaching farther and further than all other dominions either planted before or after. And from now until the end of the time, when you look at the mustard seed, everyone would know that the most meaningful of things can even come sometimes from the most insignificant of beginnings. Rather simple end of sermon. Amen. It's actually not that simple. For this short parable, two verses, and this small mustard seed aren't quite that simple. For as several commentaries suggest, there is a literary device being employed here in just those two verses that has generally been overlooked by preachers and casual students alike. You see, the word sown is used twice within the span of two sentences. There are verses 31 and 32. Just as illustrations of earth and ground are used in similar frequency. Now, I admit that's not exactly Shakespeare, but in the world of biblical stylistics, repetition is nearly always important. Accordingly, Mark is saying that Jesus' parable is also about the transformative power of the earth itself. That the mustard seed is meaningless, both in symbolism and practicality, if it is not first sown into the ground, if it is not made one with the earth. That the only way the mustard seed, the little speck of our faith, can achieve any such growth is where spirituality takes on a form of paralysis. If only we all listened to the advice from wise ages past, we would know that having a balance of each, the spiritual and the secular, actually embodies a truer faithfulness. Look with me at verses, if you have your Bibles open, 4 and 6, chapter 11. Whoever observes the wind will not sow, and whoever regards the clouds will not reap. In the morning sow your seed, and at the evening do not let your hands be idle, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Solomon Colet, or whoever composed Ecclesiastes, is telling us, don't just focus your attention northward to the clouds, to God's realm, and don't just sit around waiting for the wind, the Holy Spirit, to guide you. But get up and go to work at your life. Experience it. Don't be a miserable, boring, pious sod, locked away in your ivory tower, making sure that you never commit any wrongs, safe from the outside world and all the temptations and pleasures it offers. Actually live long and prosper like stock, harvesting fruits that come from the ground level of God's creation. Consider also verse 9. Rejoice, young man, while you are young, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Follow the inclination of your heart and the desire of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Rejoice. Can we rejoice in this church? Rejoice and let your heart cheer you, following the inclination of your heart and the desire of your eyes. Whoever said that religion takes more off the table than it brings is here proven wrong. For this canonical, authoritative text is urging us to be human, to embrace the pleasures of our senses. It says over and over again to eat, drink, and be merry. More, this text is urging us that that precisely is how we are going to be eternally judged. You see, while many translations in this particular text read, follow the inclination of your heart and desire of your eyes, but you should know that for all these things you will be held in the judgment by God. Just as many translations read, follow the inclination of your heart and the desire of your eyes, and know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Commentaries that I was reading this past week have suggested that switch from but to and is suggesting that God is holding us accountable to the ethic of joy. The ethic of joy. So when we meet Peter or whoever at the pearly gates, will we be able to say, sure with my own mind could be made that this sermon is only useful for people like us, those of means, freedom, and comfort who can enjoy the vanities of life. That for someone caught in a civil war in Africa or in famine in India, well, how could they possibly feel that, yes, God has given me this gift? How could their lives be maximized and gratification reimbursed from the vanities of life when their daily routine is rooted in the basis need for survival? Big question. Well, let me tell you that on my first mission trip, we're going on one in 3 weeks. My first mission trip as a youth was to the Dominican Republic. I've told some of you about this. I flew into the Dominican Republic with such a question. And yet, when I flew back a week later to New Jersey, I had the most astonishing of answers. An answer that can't be generalized, but an answer nevertheless. For everyone who we worked with in the Dominican Republic who was in sheer poverty, every one of those people that we worked with had a far superior ethic of joy than all of us who came from the land of the privileged. I can still remember one such conversation with a young, bright young man named Ariel Paulino, who said to me in actually rather fluent English when we were up late one evening talking about this question. He said to me, why should I